we look out over the audience, we can see a lot of empty seats of what we normally have here Lord's Day morning, and that's often the case on weekends that are also Monday holidays, and so we have a number that are visiting other places. Some are speaking at other congregations, some up north, some down south, and here and yon, and so I think that we speak somewhat, obviously, of how blessed we are to have so much teaching talent here locally in Grapevine, but that also pulls that talent into demand sometimes in other places. And so today we're seeing the effects of some of that. But also, of course, others are visiting family away, and I would be remiss if I tried to start naming who those folks were, because I know I'd miss some or forget some. But a number are traveling, so let's just remember in general to keep these in our prayers as they travel and they're worshiping in other places. This morning I'd like to speak with you all for a little while about the kingdom of God. And the text and the idea of the thought is really kind of first brought to light to our minds in a very striking way in the days of the first great emperor, Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled over Babylon, the first major world empire. And Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream that none of his wise men could interpret. It baffled them. But then he heard of Daniel, and Daniel came forth and interpreted the dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. And it actually was a complimentary interpretation as far as the king understood, because it said that, you know, you've been placed in a position of being king among kings. And indeed, this was the very first world empire, and there were many, many nations and other conquered peoples that bowed down to this king and paid homage to him. And you remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was that of an image of a man. And this image was composed of various materials, and the top portion of the image, the head and so forth, was gold. And then the torso or trunk of the image was of brass, and then the upper legs and so forth was of iron, and then the lower part was iron mixed with clay. And it was prophesied in this dream that it would be in the days of this last thing anyway, Daniel told him correctly what these different things meant about this image. He said, you are that gold part of that image, says you are that king. And the other various parts represented subsequent world powers that would come into play. Now, historically, we can look back at them today, but remember, Daniel prophesied these before these other kingdoms had ever come into existence, these other world empires. You know, anybody that studied world history knows these are all facts now, some of them really ancient facts, because there hasn't been a world power, just as this dream predicted, equivalent to these other world powers that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream since then. But the next great kingdom or empire was the Medo-Persian Empire, and then following that was the Grecian Empire. And finally, of course, on the heels of the Grecian Empire came the Roman Empire, which was, of course, established during the time when Christ came into the world. And it was then the kingdom that Christ established that was predicted to break all these other things, as you would see, like a huge ball coming to hit this image sort of in the feet, and all those kingdoms, as it were, would crumble. And this would then be a kingdom that would be forever. And this is what Daniel's speaking of in Daniel 2 in verse 44. He says, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, there's been many governments across the world since the time of Christ, but there's not been a world empire like those other four kingdoms, those other four empires, since their day. And there never will be until time is declared no more. The kingdom now that is here that will last forever and stand forever is this kingdom of God. As he said, it shall not be left to other people. In other words, it's God's kingdom. It's not man's kingdom. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, this was a figure. This dream was a figure. It was a metaphor. And this kingdom that would be established forever is also, in some ways, not necessarily a literal kingdom. And so that's what we want to study about. We notice in 1 Timothy 6:15 that the Apostle Paul refers to Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords. Also, he is so designated by the divine inspired revelator John in Revelations 19 and 16 as that. Christ is the king over all kings. His reign is greater than that of any earthly king who has ever lived, regardless of how extensive his kingdom might have become. The kingdom of Christ is more extensive, and his might and power are greater. Since Christ is king, then he must have a kingdom. We read in Luke 22, 29 through 30, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, this is Jesus speaking to his apostles, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now he's talking about a far future event here. But it was something that was going to be established as a kingdom very soon. But this last part about judging, of course, would be at a later time. But this was something that was going to happen in their lifetimes. He says, I appoint unto you a kingdom. He's speaking to his disciples about 2,000 years ago. Now, this statement was made the night that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Today, we eat and drink of the communion in the kingdom of Christ. In Hebrews 12 and 28, Paul says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The kingdom has been established. Now, he spoke of the kingdom in past tense in Hebrews, in the letter of Hebrews, the 12th chapter in 28. He says, this kingdom cannot be moved. And so, therefore, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he rules over this eternal kingdom, which was established shortly after his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension on the day of Pentecost. Now let's talk about this reign of Christ. The reign of Christ, this is where a lot of men get misdirected. This is where a lot of men have invented all kinds of ideas and doctrines and things about thoughts about what's going to happen in the future that are not truly scripturally based in what the Bible says, but rather based upon conjecture. But it falls out of the same tendency that many men had during the time of Christ himself when he talked about his kingdom. They were expecting a literal, material kingdom here on earth. But notice what Jesus said to Pilate. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. Now that's key. We have to understand that the kingdom of Christ is not of this world. Now, that doesn't mean it can't operate in this world, but it's not of this world. In other words, it is a spiritual kingdom. That's why it would be eternal and it would last forever. In Romans 12 and 2, Paul teaches, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is one of those areas we're going to have to change our mind about, is in the understanding, if we have it, that the kingdom of Christ is a spiritual kingdom. It is not of this world. And since it is not of this world, and we, if we're going to be citizens in this kingdom, we must have the mindset that we are not of this world. We are in this world, but we are not of this world once we have been born again into the family of God. If the kingdom of Christ is not of this world, then it only follows logically that it is wrong for the citizens of the kingdom to have a worldly attitude. John says in 1 John 2:15 and 16 that we're not to love the world. Don't fall in love with the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man, he says, loves the world, the love of the Father, he said, is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. If a person would like to become a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, he may do so. Now that's the wonderful thing about this eternal kingdom, this spiritual kingdom. Citizenship is not fettered by any boundaries other than those particular conditions that Jesus himself left before he sealed those conditions with his death on the cross and the establishment of the new covenant, which we commemorate every first day of the week. Paul says in Colossians 1:13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." How is it possible for us to be citizens of the kingdom? It is possible, but we have to take our citizenship according to the teaching of the Bible. In Colossians 2:20 through 23, Paul says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, with which things have indeed a shew of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." We are not subject in the same way to the laws of God that we are to the laws of men. And we'll talk a little bit more about that relationship that we have as we go on in our study. In Colossians 3 and 17, Paul says, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." The steps towards citizenship are this. You must first hear the gospel. Romans 1:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Then the next step towards citizenship is that you must believe what you hear. You must believe the gospel. You must believe that Jesus was exactly who he said he was, no less than the Son, the only begotten Son of God, who died and gave himself as a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, a sinless sacrifice for our sins. That belief, that faith, that trust in that fact is one of the requirements of citizenship in the kingdom of God. Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." The next step into citizenship is to repent of one's sins. Acts 2:38, when Peter preached the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost to those that had actually crucified Christ, they realized what they had done. They had heard the gospel. They had obviously believed it, because when they heard it, they said, "Men and brethren, what are we going to do?" And Peter answered them. He said, "You need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." So this is the next step, to repent of one's sins. And then the next step after that is we have to confess our faith in Christ with the mouth and from the heart, according to Romans 10:9-10. "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Now notice, these don't put you into salvation, but they're directional in nature. They are steps toward salvation, unto salvation. So this is simply another necessary step that we must confess with the mouth, as did the Ethiopian eunuch when Philip preached to him and he was reading about Jesus in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and his ultimate sacrifice. And he didn't know what he was reading. And he told Philip, who had joined himself almost miraculously, if you will, to the chariot. And he began to teach him at that same scripture, Jesus. And after a while, after teaching him Jesus, evidently part of teaching someone Jesus is teaching them the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it wasn't very long where he said, see, here's water over here. What hinders me from being baptized? You know what I learned from that? I learned that one of the steps into being a citizen in the kingdom of God is that I must be baptized. And that eunuch learned that day. When he preached Jesus, he preached the gospel plan of salvation. He preached faith. He preached repentance. He preached confessing. And he preached baptism. And that's why Philip said to him, well, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the Bible says they commanded that chariot to stop right there at that water. And they went down into the water, both he and Philip and the eunuch. And the Bible says Philip baptized or immersed him, and he came up rejoicing and went on his way. And the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. Now that illustrates all of the steps. The final step was the step of baptism into Christ, to be baptized in water by immersion for the remission of sins, as again Peter preached in Acts 2 and 38. Acts 22 and 16, Saul of Tarsus was told the same thing. And now why tarest thou? Arise and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Some say he was saved on that Damascus road when he was struck blind, but no, he wasn't saved then. He was told to go on in there to the city, and he would find someone. They would tell him words whereby he might be saved. And he was blind there until he heard the gospel. And when he did, and he was told, you need to go now and wash away your sins, calling on the authority of the name of the Lord. When you hear it says, the name of the Lord, calling on the letter, just substitute authority. Calling on the authority, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why doesn't he have authority? He's the King of Kings, right? He's the Lord of Lords. He has all authority in religion. God's given it over to him at this point in the Christian era. And so he has the authority. It's by his authority that we call on him to obey what he's told us to do in order to become citizens of the kingdom of God. Now that's a wonderful analogy and a wonderful thing to wrap your mind around and to understand. Romans 6, 3 and 4 tells us that we're dead in our sins, but we're buried with him and we rise to walk in newness of life. So when one takes these steps, he is then delivered from the power of darkness in this world, and he is translated into the kingdom of light, which is the kingdom of God. Now, can you be a citizen of these worldly kingdoms bound here and be a citizen of the kingdom of God too? Yes. Yes, you can. You are by birth a citizen of whatever kingdom or nation that you are born in. But when you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and you take the steps necessary to be a citizen of the eternal kingdom, you become a citizen of a kingdom that is greater than any earthly kingdom ever will be, because all of these kingdoms one day will be dissolved. And one day every knee will bow and every voice will confess Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That will happen. And that's why it said he'll break into pieces all these other kingdoms. And that prophecy that Daniel made of Nebuchadnezzar so many thousands of years ago. Once we become citizens of the kingdom, it is necessary for us to understand that our citizenship is in heaven. During the personal ministry of Christ, even the disciples of the Lord, as we said, did not understand the nature of his kingdom. Many of them thought that Jesus had come to be the king over the Israelites and to deliver them from the stranglehold of the last fourth great empire of the world, the Romans, the Roman Empire. They thought that the Romans would be driven from their coast and Christ would become their earthly king. There are some honest and sincere people today who entertain the idea that Christ is going to come back someday and he's going to reign for 1,000 years down here upon this earth. However, the Bible teaches us that our inheritance is not down here. The kingdom at that time will not be here. It'll be heavenly, and it always has been heavenly. We read in Hebrews 11, 8 through 16, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, and heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now listen to that. Abraham looked for a city who had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky and the multitudes, and as the sand which is by the sea, innumerable. These all died in faith, Abraham, Sarah, and so forth, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed them that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Abraham realized, even when he left his homeland, and even when he was making way for originally that land of promise, he understood that in the long run, he was looking for an eternal kingdom, and the promises given to him that all nations would be blessed by his seed was a prophecy of the fact that the Messiah would be born through him, and that all nations would be blessed by that. And that he, in his days, would establish this eternal kingdom that ultimately would bless all of mankind forever and ever, of those that would become citizens in his kingdom. Reading on, it says, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. He's saying here, they weren't looking for an earthly kingdom even then. Abraham wasn't. If they were, they could have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Also, Paul writes concerning our citizenship in Philippians 3, 17 through 21. Brethren, he said, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation, now that's what the King James Version says, but your New King James Version will say our citizenship. For our citizenship is in heaven. Get that. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Again, in verse 20 in the King James Version, we have the phrase, our conversation is in heaven. But that word really comes from a Greek word that means, in this case, citizenship, which would simply read, our citizenship is in heaven. Once we become citizens of the kingdom, our citizenship is registered in heaven itself. We are listed as a citizen of the kingdom up in heaven on the Lamb's Book of Life. That's where you want to be registered as a citizen, right there. Now, you can lose your citizenship there. You can forfeit that, because the scriptures talk about blotting that name out. You don't want that to happen. You want to remain a faithful citizen in the kingdom of God. Be sure that your name is up there on the rolls. We talk about being on the roll. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. That's what that's talking about. When they read the list of the names that are written there in the Lamb's Book of Life, that's the list you want to be on. That's the roll you want to be called from. And you won't get there if you're not a citizen in God's kingdom, a faithful citizen. This citizenship does not mean that we do not have a right to exist in this world, as we alluded to a moment ago. We have just as much right to live in this world and in any nation under heaven as did Abraham and those others who were referred to in Hebrews 11 a moment ago that we read about, who were seeking a better country. We are simply, just like Abraham, pilgrims. We need to pound this idea into our thought process. We are pilgrims, strangers, and sojourners down here. We await an eternal kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. We are seeking a better country. We're simply pilgrims passing through this world of sin. Our eternal destination is that heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. When one becomes a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, his name is recorded upon the fair pages of the book of life, according to Philippians 4 and 3. However, he can misconduct himself, and his name can be blotted out of the book of life, according to Revelations 22 and 19. On the resurrection day, when we stand before the great judge, if one's name's not found written in the book of life, he will be lost forever, according to Revelations 20 and 15. I want to look. I've spent a lot of time on the reign of Christ, so don't get afraid. We're going to go quickly through these other ones here. We want to talk now about the relationship of civil authority to God. Jesus said to Pilate long ago, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, does that mean that God has nothing to do with the civil powers or with civil governments? Let's go to the scriptures, see what they say. In Romans 13, 1 and 2, Paul says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God." Now, when he's talking about higher powers, he's talking about civil governments. "For there is no power or civil government but that of God." In other words, that God ordained or allowed. "The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." And so the answer is, does God have nothing to do with the civil powers? Yes, God does have something to do with the civil powers. He allows them to exist. He puts them in place and he takes them down. He accomplishes his will through both good and evil rulers, as he would. So yes, God does have something to do with the civil authorities, civil powers. Paul says that they are ordained of him. In Proverbs 8 and 15 we read, "By me kings reign and princes decree justice." In Daniel 2, verses 37 through 38, remember our original text there, we're talking of the story of Nebuchadnezzar, the king, or the emperor, if you will, of Babylon, and his dream. There in that interpretation, he warned, this was really sort of a veiled warning about his role as king. I mean, he told him basically, he says, "You're a pretty important dude. You know, you're a king of kings, king among kings," he told Nebuchadnezzar. And indeed, the Babylonian Empire was no doubt the greatest, wealthiest, most widely spread empire of all empire, world empires that have ever been. The Babylonian gardens and all those things that were wonders of the world were all built during that time, that far back. But, of course, Nebuchadnezzar, like many earthly leaders, was not immune to pride and not immune to thinking, "Oh, God picked me out because I'm deserving of this. I'm a great guy. I'm the perfect man for the job." He lost his perspective and his humility. God could have raised up a leader for an empire to accomplish his will out of a rock on the side of the road just as easily as he could have made Nebuchadnezzar a ruler. And so here's what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2, 37, 38. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given," listen, For the God of heaven hath given thee, not you deserved it, or you earned it, or you overpowered others to get it, but he says, the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. In other words, he says, everything you've got is because God allowed it, and God gave it to you. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Now this is an important little phrase here, because Nebuchadnezzar is going to get a wake-up call. God puts men into power, or allows them to come into power, whomsoever he wills. If a man reigns as king, it is by the will of God. If a man rules as president of the United States, it is by the will of God. It makes no difference what the process of election is or the succession to the rule of throne. God still permits these things to take place. In fact, he makes kings and he puts them down. Nebuchadnezzar, who was not the best of kings, was allowed to rule over Babylon, and Daniel said that God made him king. Now, I suppose that when Nebuchadnezzar was told this, it was probably difficult for him to understand that it was not through his own strength and his own ability that he had acquired the kingdom. But Daniel said that God had given to him the kingdom. If you read on in Daniel there, in the fourth chapter in verse 32, we read another interpretation of another dream that he told Nebuchadnezzar. He says, and they shall drive thee from men. Now, this is the same king who was the king of kings, given over so by God. And here's what he was later to happen. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. Now before he was reigning over everything, including even the beast of the field. Now he's going to become one just like the beast of the field. Dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. They said that the prophet said that his hair grew like the feathers of eagles, and his fingernails grew out like claws. He was living like a crazed man out in the fields as a wild animal. And he finally came to himself. It says, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Now let's look at Job 12, 10 through 25, and see further proof of the fact that God holds the destiny of men, including kings, in his own hand. Concerning God, Job says, in whose hand, this is God's hand, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Doth not the ear try words and the mouth taste his meat? With the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days understanding. With his is wisdom and strength, and he hath counsel and understanding. Behold, he breaketh down, and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man, and there can be no opening. Behold, he withholdeth the waters, and they dry up. We know about that. Also, he sendeth them out, and they overturn the earth. We've been reminded of that lately, too. With him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leadeth counselors away spoiled, and maketh the judges fools. He looseth the bond of kings, listen, and girdeth their loins with a girdle. He leadeth princes away spoiled and overthroweth the mighty. It's talking about worldly rulers. He removeth away the speech of the trusty and taketh away the understanding of the aged. He poureth contempt upon princes and weakeneth the strength of the mighty. He discovereth deep things out of darkness and bringeth out of light the shadow of death. He increaseth the nations and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations and straighteneth them again. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. They grope in the dark without light, and he maketh them to stagger like a drunken man. This is simply alluding to the fact that God is in control of civil governments. He takes them up, he sets them up, and he takes them down. Notice verses 18 and 19. He looseth the bonds of kings and girdeth their loins with a girdle. He leadeth princes away spoiled and overthroweth the mighty. These words should prove to us that God has the power to make kings and to dispose of them. Let's now look into the New Testament. Jesus was being tried before Pilate. The question was asked of him by Pilate, "Whence art thou?" Or, "Where did you come from?" But Jesus gives him no answer. And so then Pilate saith unto him, this is in John 19, 10 and 11. Pilate saith to him, "Speaketh thou not unto me?" Aren't you going to respond to me, he's saying. "Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee, and I have the power to release thee?" Now notice what Jesus said. Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Even Pilate had power delegated to him by God as a civil ruler. Let us be reminded again of what Jesus said in John 18, 36 as he stood before Pilate. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." When he said this, he makes it quite clear and plain that his reign is not earthly, but it is heavenly. It is a heavenly kingdom. It is spiritual. But next, in spite of the fact that these other kingdoms eventually will be destroyed and we're citizens of those at the same time, we need to not get the attitude, "Oh, I'm the citizen of the kingdom of God, so I don't really have to pay a whole lot of attention to these kingdoms down here. I don't really need to submit to them. I don't need to follow their rules. I can engage in civil disobedience because I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God." No, that not only is not what the Bible teaches, it specifically prohibits us from taking that tack. In fact, tells us that we are indeed to submit to civil authority. We must understand that while we're citizens of this spiritual kingdom, we must still live in the world. Therefore, we have certain responsibilities towards civil government. Notice Paul's teaching in Romans 13, 1 through 4. He says, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God." We read this earlier. "And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers," it says, here's the reason civil governments exist, that God allows them. "For rulers are not a terror to good works. There is no law in any country that will forbid you from doing good." From doing a good thing. Doing a good deed for someone. For going out of your way to helping a neighbor. There is not a law in any country of the world that forbids that. "Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power?" In other words, you need to fear these civil authorities. They have authority for a reason. "Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good." He is talking about civil government. "But if thou do that which is evil," if you go against this civil power, if you break the law, you take the law into your own hands, you become a civil disobedient person for whatever reasons you might think are justified, he says, "Beware. Because the civil magistrates are ministers of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain." Governments exist to punish evildoers and to try to keep order in society. "For he is the minister of God," it says, "a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Now Paul says that we're to submit ourselves to those who are in power, that we are subject to them. In every nation, Christians, regardless of where you live and what earthly kingdom you are a citizen of, in every nation, Christians should be the finest citizens of that country. They should be stellar citizens, representatives, if you will, in that way, of their country. In Romans 13 and 5, the apostle says, "Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake." In other words, you are subject to these powers not only because you are afraid to violate their laws, but also because you owe a debt of allegiance to God. Since God has ordained that these powers exist and function, we have an obligation to submit ourselves to them, whether we like their philosophies are their thoughts or their ideas or not. Remember, Jesus said this at a time when Christians were being persecuted, put in jail, and put to death. In Titus 3:1, Paul addresses a preacher of the gospel and says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. He's saying, you put the Christians that you teach, wherever you go, you put them in mind to be subject to the civil authorities of their land, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work. It's a responsibility of the preachers to put people in mind to be subject to these authorities, to make them understand that this is the will of God. We are not to engage in riotous activity. We are not to engage in sedition in an attempt to overthrow the government if we don't happen to like the ruler or his laws. Even if they're in conflict with God's laws, we don't put ourselves into being riotous in our response to that. And we'll deal with that a little bit more in a minute in the next point. But wherever we live, it is our responsibility to try to live peaceably among all men as much as lies within us. Also, we're to submit to the laws of the land. Look at the Apostle Peter's writing in 1 Peter 2:13-15. He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as to them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, it is the will of God in heaven, our Father, that we subject to the authorities of civil governments, that we submit ourselves to the laws of the land and be good citizens wherever we live. But it is possible, as we know, that there might be a conflict between the law of man and the law of God. And in such cases as this, it is necessary for us to choose to obey God. Now, this is our one time when we have the God-given charge by the examples in the New Testament to disobey a civil authority. Whenever the civil authority gives us a command or a law to do something that is in direct contradiction to the law of God. Notice that when the apostles Peter and John were before the Sanhedrin court, they gave this answer in Acts 4:18-20. The Sanhedrin, it says, called to them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. That was their commandment. Don't preach the gospel. Jesus had given the charge, preach the gospel to every creature all over the world. So who were they to obey? We've just had this instruction that we've gone over very clear. We're to obey all the laws of the land, subject ourselves to the authorities of the land. But what happens when those laws become in conflict with God's laws? Then the course is also clear in God's word. Then not only can we, but we must obey God rather than men. So it says, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Acts 4:18-20. You can see the attitude of Peter and John. Now, they weren't trying to be smart aleck. They weren't being ugly. They weren't being nasty. They weren't parading around carrying signs. They weren't saying, down with the Roman government or down with the Sanhedrin. But they simply said, we've got to obey God. You've told us one thing, God's told us something else, we're going to obey God. And we'll just suffer whatever consequences come our way. But that's what we're going to do. Their first allegiance was to God. Notice again, after they were released, Peter and John went out, and what did they do? Well, they just hit the streets preaching. They were put in jail. They were brought before the Sanhedrin and questioned and ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they said, well, you know, if it were you, he said, would you obey men or God? We can't help but speak what we've been seen and heard and what we're supposed to declare as preachers of the gospel. And so as soon as they released him, that's exactly what they started doing immediately. Notice again, they were released. Peter and John went out and they did preach in spite of what they were told by the court. They did preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. And as a result of this, they were brought back into court. Now, we're told that the Sanhedrin said in Acts 5, 28 and 29, they brought them out. They let them go. They went and started preaching immediately again. They said, what are these guys doing? They grabbed them back up, brought them back before the court and said, look, didn't we just command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring the man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. You can see by their attitude that it is essential for us to obey God in preference to obeying men when the laws made and enacted by human beings are in conflict with the law that is supreme. What about paying taxes? A lot of folks say, I really don't go along with the president's or Congress's latest program to sponsor this or that, whether it might be war. Well, I don't know any Christian that's going to stand up and say, I'm for war. Let me pay some money for that. And so some Christians reason, because of that, I don't know that I really am obligated to pay my taxes. So what should we do? Well, fortunately, the Bible wasn't silent about that. In fact, Christ himself talked about that quite a bit. We have a responsibility toward our civil government to pay taxes. And we need to look at that money we pay taxes. It's not our money anyway. It's the government's. And it's just set aside. They're going to take it out. That's theirs. And that's the way that is. When people try to beat their taxes and refuse to pay the taxes that are bound upon them by law, they are simply in violation not only of the law of the country where they live, but they are also in violation of the law of God. Can't make it any plainer than that. Romans 13 and 7, Paul says, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, they're talking about taxes there, fear to him to whom fear, respect, honor to whom honor. Matthew 17, 24 through 27, we read, when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money or taxes came to Peter and said, doesn't your master pay tribute or pay taxes? He said, yes. And when he was come unto the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what do you think, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Who do they take their taxes? Of their own children or of strangers? And Peter said to them, well, of course, of strangers. And Jesus said unto them, then are the children free? Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish and first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money and take and give unto them for me and thee. We can see that Jesus paid his tribute or money or his taxes, as we call them. Now let's notice another example of Jesus' attitude toward paying taxes. Matthew 22, 17 through 22, we read, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute or taxes unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness. Then this was an occasion where the Sadducees and Pharisees and others were trying to trip Jesus up. He perceived their weakness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought him unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose image and superscription is on this coin? They say unto him, Caesar's. And then saith unto him, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. No, we may not like everything that our taxes are spent for by governments, whatever it might be, building a bridge or a road or sponsoring a war or paying for welfare or whatever it might be. We might not agree with it, but that's really not ours to argue about. It's not our money. Those taxes are the government's, and we're to give them up all that is legally owed. We should not only subject ourselves to civil authority, submit to it, obeying God first, paying our taxes, but we actually also have to respect civil authority, finally. Not only are Christians to submit to civil authority and pay their taxes, but we're to respect civil authority. 2 Peter 2, 9 and 12, Peter says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, talking about civil authorities. I have to watch that. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not writing accusation against them before the Lord. Now listen, you know, I don't like every policy of President Obama. I don't like some of the laws that Congress passes or that maybe state governments pass or even local governments. But listen, as Christians, it's not our place to gripe and complain about those that are in power around us, whether we like them or not, or whether we like their policies or not. We not only have to submit to them, we actually have to respect them. And that might be hard for some of you to swallow. Sometimes it is for me. But notice what Paul says, or what Peter says here. He says, presumptuous are they, those that would despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels in heaven, which have greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them for what. It says even the angels in heaven, they see what's going on. They don't complain to God about this wicked guy or whatever that's in power over here, that's doing this, that, or the other. They understand God's role in that, and that, you know, he's in power and he's in control. He takes kings up, he sets them down to accomplish his will. And so it's not up to us to question at any one time. But these, he says, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. That's not a curse I want to be part of. So I have to watch myself. And I have to understand our relationship. And I think when we put things in perspective and understand our position as a citizen in the kingdom of God, that we are strangers and pilgrims and sojourners just passing through a world, a land of sin, we understand it's not our role to complain and to grumble or to detest paying taxes. And I don't guess anybody loves to pay taxes, but, you know, we do. And that's what a Christian should do. Finally, in 1 Peter 2:17, Peter says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That king is not capitalized. It's talking about civil authorities. We're to respect and honor them. Again, our role is to be model citizens. Doesn't matter if we're here or living as a citizen of a kingdom that's ruled by a dictator. We're to be model citizens in those kingdoms where we live. Obey the laws, respect authorities, unless they're in contradiction with God's law. And then regardless of the consequences, we do what God says to do. But we don't do it in a haughty way. We don't do it in an ugly way. We certainly don't do it in a physically abusive way or in a way to retaliate physically in any way. That's not God's way. Jesus told Peter, put up your sword again into its place. For my kingdom is not of this world. In conclusion, in our lesson today, we've learned that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has a kingdom that exists in this world made up of people who live now and who have lived in the past for some 2,000 years now. We eat and drink at his table in his kingdom. Also, we've learned that the kingdom of Christ is not of this world. We have understood that from the teaching of the Bible that anyone can become a citizen of this kingdom who will submit himself to the entrance requirements, which we've already talked about. Furthermore, the citizenship of this Christian is in heaven, and we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. We have learned from certain passages of Scripture that God puts us into power whomsoever he will, and he rules in the governments of men. Also, we've learned our responsibilities toward the civil government and that we must be subject to the powers that be, including giving them our obedience unless contradicted by the commandments of God, paying all taxes owed, and respecting civil authorities in all positions. It's been a long lesson and more than I intended it to be. We covered a lot of territory. But I hope no Christian here that's here today goes away from this place with any misunderstanding about what your role is as a citizen in the kingdom of God, as well as a citizen in these United States of America, in Texas, and in whatever city you live in. I hope you better understand your role and understand how we're to behave in those various roles. We might be speaking to someone today that's not a citizen of the kingdom of God. We've talked about the steps into citizenship, but maybe you've gone astray. As we said, If you're a member, if you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, your name is written in heaven as that citizen. But as we also pointed out in the book of Revelation, their name can be written out. It can be blotted out. That's a scary thought. If your name's been blotted out, you need to get it rewritten in there. That goes without saying, doesn't it? How do you do that? Well, if you sin in such a way that it's public, you need to be bring it before the church that you've made the necessary changes. You've repented. You need to repent. You need to confess that sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we'll be glad to pray with you and for you. And that will put you back in a good relationship with God. That'll make you, again, your name written back there. If you've committed a sin of a private nature, just between you and God, no one else knows, a thought, whatever, you're your own priest. Jesus is the high priest. You can pray through the high priest in his name, and you can receive forgiveness of that. If you've sinned against an individual brother, knowing you and he know about it, take it to him to take care of it. This is not the place for that. But if it's of a public nature, and you need to make it right before the Lord, then this is the time for that. If you be one of either class, won't you come as we stand and sing?